A reading from the letter of Paul to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. In our prayers for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. You have heard this hope before in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Just as it is bearing fruit and growing in the whole world, so it has been bearing fruit among yourselves from the day you heard it and truly comprehended the grace of God. This you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard it, we have not ceased praying for you and asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, as you bear fruit in every good work and as you grow in the knowledge of God. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power, and may you be prepared to endure everything with patience, while joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has enabled you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Thanks be to God.
The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you for whatever more you spend.' Which of these 3, do you think, was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The Gospel of Christ.
The parable of the Good Samaritan is one of the best known and well-loved of Jesus' parables. So much so that there has been no shortage of things written about them, sermons about them. There are even laws that are colloquially referred to as Good Samaritan laws because they reflect the mercy that the Samaritan showed to the man who was beaten. And as a result of that, I'm never really enthused to preach on the parable myself. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because the story is so well known, it'd be easy for the congregation to start to tune out a bit because, well, yeah, we know this story, right? And in fact, if I was to ask each of you to tell me the story of the Good Samaritan, you all could. The interesting thing, of course, is if I asked you all in isolation to tell me your version of the Good Samaritan, I'd come up with 27 different versions, right? This is what happens with oral tradition. You get the gist of this story, but things still get tweaked from time to time. But anyway, all I'm saying is, if you all knew that the sermon was going to be about the Good Samaritan today, I wonder if you might have decided to go to the Stampede instead, because, you know, it's the Good Samaritan. We all know it, right? So that's one reason why sometimes it's hard to preach on the Good Samaritan. The other reason is because for those of us who are to preach on it, there is a temptation to try to figure out some kind of original slant to take on this very familiar story so that our sermon doesn't sound just the same as everybody else's sermon. And that temptation can sometimes be very difficult to resist because, you know, just to say the same story again can be hard. But having said that, even though this story only shows up once and every 3 years in the lectionary, and even though it only shows up once in the scriptures, just in the Gospel of Luke, it nevertheless is part of the scriptures and it's worth exploring. So this morning, I don't want to offer you an original take on the Good Samaritan. But I do want us to recall that the story was given in a particular context in response to a particular inquiry. And the story was put where it was in the gospel because it's part of the whole story that Luke is saying in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it's part of Luke chapter 10. And if you'll recall from last week, Luke chapter 10 started out with how it was that Jesus sent out his 70 disciples to go to the towns he was going to be going to, and he told them to go and preach the gospel and heal the sick and raise the dead and all sorts of good stuff like that. And they go out and do that, and they come back, and they're celebrating about all the great things that they had seen. And Jesus says, yep, that's awesome. I'm there with you, but just keep in mind that that's not the big deal. The big deal is that your names are written in heaven, so don't forget that. But then the chapter goes on and adds a part that wasn't read last week. And that is where Jesus exults to the Lord, saying, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. And then he takes his disciples privately and basically says the same thing to them, telling them, you guys got to understand, you're not the ones that have gone to seminary. You're not the ones who have learned under rabbis and stuff. And yet God has chosen to show you these things. And those who have done all of the study and learning and everything haven't had access to this. And just then, the reading today says, a lawyer came to test Jesus. Now, the lawyer is not a lawyer back then like we think of lawyers today. We're not dealing with a guy who's trying to deal with, you know, going to court and all of that. It's better to call him an expert in the law, or perhaps a scribe. He's one of the people who is literate. He knows the Torah inside and out. He works along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, the other religious leaders of the day, and helps them understand what the Torah says, because that is what good Jewish people would do, is follow the law. So he knows the Torah really well. And because he is an expert in the law, now that he has encountered this man who's going around telling people things and referring to the law and having an influence on others, it makes sense that he would test him. I'm bringing out that point to say that we do not need to think that somehow this man was looking to see how he could trap Jesus or catch him in his words or something. We know that that happens at other times. The other religious leaders do that to Jesus, but there's no reason to think that that's what this guy is trying to do. He is just doing his duty, his responsibility as an expert in the law, to find out what Jesus' approach is to the Torah. And so he asks him a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, rather than just giving him the answer, turns around and says, well, you're an expert in the law. What does the Torah say? What's your reading of it? How do you take the Torah to answer that question? And the expert in the law says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you've answered well. Do this and you will live. And that could be as far as it goes. Now let's just make a couple of observations about that particular exchange. First of all, we have tended to think that it is always Jesus who gives that answer, that Jesus is the one who summarized the 613 commands of the Torah into the two great commandments of love God and love neighbor. And in the other Gospels, that is how it goes. Jesus is the one who gives that answer. But here in the Gospel of Luke, it's not Jesus who gives that answer, it's the expert in the law. And one of the things this is showing us, and this is supported by other things that were written at the time, is the understanding that the entire Torah could be summed up in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4 and the command to love neighbors in Leviticus 19:18 was already known by the religious leaders. This was not uncommon knowledge. That's why the expert in the law could so easily give that answer. This is the way it works. So Jesus did not have original, unique insight into the law to summarize it in those two ways. Anytime he would bring that up, he's reminding people of what it is that they already know. And that is, of course, exactly what's happening with this expert in the law. When Jesus asked him, what do you think it means? And he says, Jesus says, you're right. Do this and you will live. Which is another interesting thing. The conversation doesn't have to go any further now. The question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer was given. Jesus said, yeah, you're right. Do it and you're good to go. Which seems kind of strange to us because isn't there more to it than that? Now, what we have to remind ourselves is this whole idea about eternal life is not simply about how to get to heaven when you die. That's never how Jesus referred to it. Eternal life, when Jesus speaks of that, is speaking about a full life, a complete life, a life marked by the shalom or the peace of God, a life that is walking in step with God and following in the will and purpose of God, and it is a good life to be living. And the fact that what comes after this life is part of the package is simply that, part of the package. It isn't all about getting the ticket to heaven. So when Jesus says this is all you have to do to have eternal life, well, of course, he's right. Now, over the years, we have added more. And we as the church have come up for reasons why people might be excluded from such a thing. But what had tended to happen is we started focusing on getting to heaven, getting to heaven, getting to heaven, that we start thinking, well, surely not everybody can go there. And so it's got to be something more than just simply loving God and loving neighbor, and we start going and adding all these things to it. But I'm going to suggest to you that that's kind of part of the reason why the expert in the law was asking the question in the first place. You see, after getting that answer, you are right, do this and you will live, we are told that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. And so we ask Jesus another question. Now, when we come across that phrase, he wanted to justify himself, we have a tendency to think that that means that there's something hidden about the lawyer. Like maybe he's looking for a loophole, or he's trying to figure out some way that this doesn't exactly apply to him, that he can get away with something. And that's usually what we mean. If we talk about somebody else justifying their actions, they're trying to explain why they ought to be able to do it this way and not what was expected or whatever. But again, I'm going to suggest to you that we do not need to think that the lawyer is trying to get away with anything at all. Instead, I think we can understand why the lawyer wants to justify himself if we consider the inflection with which he asks the original question. So when he says, What must I do to inherit eternal life? When we hear it that way, well, that's a very general question. He could have just as easily said, what do you have to do to get eternal life? How does one get eternal life? What does anyone have to do to get eternal life? And the answer is still the same. There's nothing to justify there. But if the lawyer asks, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now we find a little bit more of a nuance to his question, which would help explain why he's wanting to go further into this. And when we do it that way, I think we end up with echoes of Naaman the Syrian, which Margaret talked about last week. Do you remember? Naaman was an officer in the Syrian army who had leprosy, some kind of skin disease, and he wanted to get this fixed. And so Elisha, the prophet of Israel, said, yeah, you can get it fixed. Just go ahead and bathe 7 times in the Jordan River and you're good to go. And Naaman goes, really? Are you kidding? Is that all there is to it? That's a gross river anyway. Like, surely there must be some great thing that I am required to do in order to receive this healing. And Elisha's saying, no, just go and dip into the water. That's it. But still Naaman isn't convinced. Finally, someone tells him, look, dude, just shut up, get in the water. He does, and suddenly he's healed. It was that simple, right? And I think in a similar way, this expert in the law, this wise and intelligent person, this learned man who knows the law inside and out, who can spout off the answer just like that, is perhaps thinking, you know what? It's just too simple for me, isn't it? To whom much is given, much is required. Surely someone like me, there must be something more I must do to inherit eternal life. Is there something deeper to look to? And I think Jesus says, okay, do you want to go deeper? Let's do that. So when he asks, who is my neighbor? The lawyer is asking a very natural, theological, scholarly question. If the command is love your neighbor as yourself, well, then it would be good to know who my neighbor is so that I can make sure that I am loving my neighbor appropriately to properly fulfill the command, which is what is necessary in order to have eternal life. It's logical, makes sense, let's clarify our terms, and that's how you do it. Well, in response to his question, who then is my neighbor, Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan. And so the story of the Good Samaritan, as we all know, begins with this story of this guy traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. This is a road that is about 25 kilometers long. You lose about 3,400 feet in altitude as you go. So, of course, the road is going to be really windy. Otherwise, you're just tobogganing right down the hill. And there's all sorts of rocky terrain, and it's easy for people to hide out and pounce on people. So this scenario that Jesus paints, everybody would get. It's like, oh, yeah, the road to Jericho. Yeah, you got to keep your eye out. You know, otherwise, you could get mugged for sure. And so they're not surprised that this guy gets mugged. But then he tells the story of three people coming upon this man. The first one is a priest, and the priest would have been responsible for leading worship in the temple. The second guy that comes is a Levite, and the Levites were responsible for supporting the work of the priests and the worship that happens in the temple. So in modern Anglican terms, you could say it was a priest and a deacon. That would be a pretty equivalent way of imagining who's coming down the road. And so this man's been beat up, left half dead. This priest comes down the road, and you would expect that the dude with the collar is going to do something about this. But he doesn't. He passes by on the other side of the road. Same with the deacon, the Levite. He comes by, sees the guy, same thing, just avoids him and goes the other way. Now, a lot has been written about why it might be that the priest and Levite didn't stop and help him. And usually the argument goes, well, you know, if they got in touch with him and actually physically touched him and it turned out that he was dead, or if he got blood on them or something, they're going to lose their ceremonial purity. And so that's going to keep them from being able to do anything in the temple. But that actually doesn't work because they're coming from Jerusalem to Jericho. They've already done their thing at their temple. They're on their way home. And quite frankly, if either of these two men decided to sleep with their wives that night, they would be ceremonially impure and have to go through a purification ritual again. So that's not the big deal. The next day, chances are they're going to have to be purified again anyhow. So there's no, and the point of Jesus' story is there's no justifiable reason why the priest and the Levite didn't help that guy. They should have, and they didn't. That's as far as it goes. The story isn't giving them excuses. They were expected to help. They didn't. If the command is love your neighbor, they saw this guy and they didn't help him. But then, of course, the Samaritan comes along. And the Samaritans and the Jewish people were at odds with each other. They despised each other and all of that. But this Samaritan doesn't even care to find out whether the guy's Jewish or Samaritan or whatever. He just sees the human being in need and he goes and helps him at his own expense, his own energy, his own effort, his own time is put in a place to take care of this guy. And so when we hear that story, We expect to hear it in terms of the law that the lawyer mentioned. Love your neighbor as yourself. The priest didn't love his neighbor as himself. The Levite didn't love his neighbor as himself. The Samaritan didn't love his neighbor as himself. But Jesus asks the question, who was a neighbor to the man who had been beaten by robbers? That's not the question we're expecting. It's the wrong way. Love your neighbor as yourself. The priest didn't love his neighbor. Who is the neighbor was the original question, right? That's what the lawyer asked. And who is my neighbor? Well, obviously the neighbor is the guy that got beaten up, right? And the priest didn't help his neighbor. The Levite didn't help his neighbor. The Samaritan did. But that's not the question Jesus follows up with. Who was a neighbor to the man who had been beaten by robbers? And of course, the answer is given, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. In other words, that's correct. Now, what is Jesus doing with this parable then, and with this follow-on question? Well, what Jesus is doing is something he's already done before. We saw it in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We've seen it in the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. And that is how Jesus goes deeper with the Torah. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said that you must not murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother, you have already murdered him in your heart, right? Jesus is taking the law and going further with it, and he's doing the same thing here. Jewish scholars had calculated back then that of the 613 laws in the Torah, 365 of them are thou shalt nots, and 284 of them are thou shalts. That's how they ended up categorizing them. So 365, don't do this. 284, do this. When you have a law laid out like that, it's helpful. It gives you directions, what to avoid, what to do, but it tends to lose the opportunity for nuance and contextualization. This happens even today. We see this when there's job action often being done by a union that's unimpressed with the employer. And sometimes the job action is work to rule. And what that means is the employees will only do exactly what their job description says they're supposed to do. So the moment their shift is over, they're done. They're not going to do a little bit of extra to help out a fellow employee over here or kind of put in a little extra time or whatever it is. No, I'm going to do exactly what the rules say. And inevitably, that makes the company function in a much more clunky fashion because it's just going specifically with what the rules are. And that is naturally what tends to happen with laws like this. And so, love your neighbor as yourself has a tendency to do that. That's how come the lawyer is asking, who's my neighbor? And we have a tendency to do that too, unconsciously and automatically. If we're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, this makes the neighbor the object in this situation. And I don't mean object in a negative way. I'm talking grammatically. You know, in a sentence, you have the subject that does the thing. You have the object to whom the thing is done. And so when we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, the tendency is to see the neighbor as the object. And so now we ask the question, who is my neighbor? Or who is worthy to receive my love? Now, that sounds really crass, but that is kind of what happens. That's what happened with the priest and the Levite. Like, I'm thinking that if the priest came across this man and realized that he was a fellow priest, he would have helped him right away, right? If the Levite had seen that the man was a fellow Levite, he would have helped him right away. But that wasn't there, and they found an excuse not to do it. And it is very easy for us to do the same thing. And I think the lawyer in the story, in the episode with Jesus is also doing that. I want to make sure I know who my neighbor is so I can properly fulfill this law. But by asking the question, who was a neighbor to the man who was beaten up, Jesus now makes the point of the neighbor being the subject rather than the object. The Good Samaritan is the neighbor. And we're thinking, but wait, if you're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself, but the Samaritan is the one doing the loving, then how does that work? This is Jesus's point. If we see ourselves like the Samaritan, as being the subject, being the neighbor, being neighborly, now it's all about what we do. And this whole transaction with a neighbor starts with us. Therefore, meaning that anybody else, we don't even have to ask the question, who is my neighbor here? By being the neighbor, everybody becomes our neighbor. By being neighborly ourselves, there's nobody who's exempt from that. And now the specificity of trying to fill out exactly what you shouldn't do and what you should do becomes much more easily nuanced and contextualized, and you're not going to be locked into that. Instead, if I am going to be a neighbor like the Good Samaritan is, then that means when I see someone in need, when I see someone who could use a hand, when I see somebody who can simply benefit from having an interaction, I should be prepared to do that. To demonstrate the love of God that we expect from God anyway. I mean, that's something else that Margaret was saying last week. God tends to do God's work through human beings. And if we love because God loved us first, then ought we not to see the love of God being demonstrated first through human beings to others? By asking the question the way Jesus did, the story of the Good Samaritan really amps up who it is that we are to be as followers of Jesus. Ones who are prepared to be a neighbor to everyone and ready to serve as Jesus served, ready to give as God has given, ready to love as the Trinity, that communion of love that has already existed from eternity past, continues to invite others into that relationship of love as well. Let me leave that with you. Let it percolate in your mind for a while. Amen.